Brothers and sisters, we are now ready to begin our second class. It is our brother Matt Norton, of course, and his theme this week, The Life of Daniel. Today's class is entitled Babylon's Last Supper. Brother Matt.
Morning, brothers and sisters. How are we again this morning? What day are we up to? Thursday. Getting away on us, isn't it? It always happens. It starts to just snowball out of control. Has anybody ever heard the saying before, the writing's on the wall? I guess we all have heard that before. What's it mean? You say it to your kids, sorry, buddy, the writing's on the wall for you. What does that mean? That's right, doomsday. Your demise is coming swiftly. 2,500 years old, that saying's obviously brought from this chapter in Daniel chapter 5, the writings on the wall. So this is what we want to have a look at today, Belshazzar's feast, and we're going to just contrast it, only in passing, but you can probably see the relevance as we go through, to the Lord Jesus Christ's Last Supper. And you might ask yourselves, if I forget to mention it at the end, where would you rather sup? You want to sup with Babylon? With that enculturation process where they're going to change you into a little Babylonian. And it's enticing, and they want you. And they're doing everything they can in this world to make sure you sup with them. Or would you rather sup with the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternity open up for you? So that's basically the two choices. I mean, the Bible presents from one end to the other a dichotomy of choices. It's never any different, but it's presented through different images of colour and variation which make us excited to read. It's only ever two choices between truth and error and life and death. So here's the Last Supper. So here's the context. Just yesterday, Daniel was only around 30 years old, maybe a bit older. So he's grown up really quickly, and just the day before that he was around about 17 years old. He's now, we're in the year around 539. Daniel's 84 years old. And he's a forgotten advisor in the state of Babylon, in the empire. Nobody knows him anymore, or they don't want to remember him. Nebuchadnezzar's been dead for 23 years. Now that's a long time, isn't it? It's at least 23 years since Nebuchadnezzar regained the throne. I don't know how long he ruled for after having lost his mind. But Belshazzar's been ruling for 14 years. And type, like all the critics of the Bible, they're incessantly looking for opportunities to bring the Bible down. They said, he didn't even exist. Nabonidus, I think in one of, I can't remember if it's Plutarch or Herodotus, one of those old Roman historians said Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. It wasn't Belshazzar, the Bible's wrong, chuck it out. Sup with Babylon, basically. And then, of course, they dug him out of the ground. They dug his name out of the ground. They said, he was real. Okay. I don't know why they didn't just go with, the Bible's obviously true until we can prove things about it wrong, which we dig out. It never happens. It only ever validates the Bible. And so he was co-regent, it appears, with Nabonidus. His father, Nabonidus, I don't know if he was jaded by the overwhelming responsibility of ruling, but it's like he's extricated himself from that responsibility. And he went to live in Haran, where his mother was the high priestess in a temple there. You know, the temple of the moon god. So it appears that Nabonidus decided he would spend the remainder of his days, I guess, navel-gazing instead of looking after the kingdom. So Nabonidus is here in this relief, showing himself, you know, praying to the moon and sun and Venus. And he may have been pretty upset with his own son, because his son, read this. This is in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, and there's a copy in the British Museum. And so he wrote this about his son, which is pretty interesting. As for my son, this is what he thinks about his son. Now, just imagine this dad wrote this about you. What does this tell you, about what dad thinks about you? What does Nabonidus think about Belshazzar? As for Belshazzar, the eldest son, my offspring, instill reverence for your great Godhead in his heart, and may he not commit any cultic mistake. May he be sated with a life of plenitude. Now, what do you think that's telling us about an insight into Belshazzar's character? Not very religious. Yep. Think about a rebellious teenager, won't do the right thing. He's meant to be a king. He's meant to be looked up to, a wise administrator. He's an idiot. He's there going, oh, please, gods of Babylon, just don't let him do something stupid. Imagine having to have that written about you, that you don't make any cultic mistake. This chapter is the biggest cultic mistake you could possibly make. This is what it's about. I mean, probably, it's only like, it's typical of me, I like soccer, I like football, so I'm going to give you an analogy. Has anybody ever heard of the Scottish football team? Soccer team, that is. Miraculously, they made it to their second World Cup, and after the first World Cup, they were completely thrashed every single game. Everybody who had their hopes up before said, oh, okay, well, they wrote a song for them. And the song was, and they sang it to them before they got on the plane. It must have completely demoralized the entire team because they lost every single game again. But the song was, don't come home too soon. Now, read between the lines. That means they're saying to them, all the crowd singing to them, no, we know you're rubbish, but just try not to be too rubbish. That's the prayer of Nabonidus for his son Belshazzar. This is the type of character and the quality or the caliber of the person that we're actually dealing with in this chapter. He is a fool. He's an arrogant fool. He's proud. He can't be spoken to. And he's about to make the worst mistake of his life. In fact, he breaks Babylonian law. When you go to Daniel chapter 5, look what happens. King Belshazzar made a feast for a thousand of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousand. When he tasted the wine, he's obviously inebriated, and he thinks about the Persians outside, and he realizes how proud he is and how big his empire has become, not through his own doings, by the way, and he can ride so many chariots around the Babylonian walls, and they could stay there forever, and the Persians could throw as many rocks at the walls as possible. There's no way they're going to get in, and he thinks, we're sitting a queen, and we will never be widowed, and the empire is ours. And he thinks this to himself. He commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem to be brought that the king and the lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Now he's breaking Babylonian laws. Anybody know which law he's breaking doing that? What Babylonian law is he breaking as he sits there thinking about his most incredible kingdom? Anybody know? Half full, commanding the Jewish God's vessels to be filled with Babylonian wine again. Well, isn't it just in chapter 4? Do you know, by the way, does anybody know where chapter 5 comes in the chronology of Daniel? Because it's not in order. It's juxtaposed to chapter 4 for the obvious reason, because he's being weighed up. He's weighed now against this man Nebuchadnezzar, who, yes, like us, proud, humbled, proud, humbled, proud, humbled. That's a picture of our whole life. But God worked with him, and in the end, he converted him. Belshazzar's weighed against that. Look at Daniel chapter 4. Look what Nebuchadnezzar says. Oh, no, chapter 3, verse 9, I apologize. Is it 3? 29, I apologize. Nebuchadnezzar's already made a decree, which is confirmed and validated in chapter 4. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. This is going, and his house laid in ruins. This is exactly what's going to happen to Belshazzar tonight. He's broken Babylonian law. It's very strict. You don't ever say anything against that God, and that's exactly what he's doing by taking on the command to go and get the Jewish vessels from the house of the Jewish God, which my ancestor, not father, but my forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, took from their temple and put into a temple of a Babylonian God. Go and get them. What do you think he's saying by that? Does anybody have any ideas? What is Belshazzar saying at this time when Babylon's at its proudest? And we're going to look at a Revelation quote in a second to see how this picture of a drunken, debauched scene of immorality in Babylon is appropriated right at the end of time, and we're given a picture in Revelation 17 of exactly the same situation of how proud and arrogant is Babylon is right before its final demise. What is Belshazzar doing when he says, get the Jewish vessels and put Babylonian wine into them? What do we say Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do at the beginning in chapter 1? And while you're thinking of that, what are vessels? Because this is a twofold question. Yes, right. And what was that the word for the day that we had in chapter 1? Nearly. Remember enculturation? This is what they're trying to do. This is their mission, to turn Jews into Babylonians. We know this. And filling the vessels with wine reveals their plan. They want to take over the world. And in order to do that, they have to dominate the Jewish culture and the Jewish religion, because the Jewish God, which had brought extreme embarrassment on the history of the Babylonians, he knew his history still. Maybe he didn't do his homework at school, I don't know, but he still knew his history. He knew about Nimrod, he knew about Amraphel, he knew about Abraham, and he certainly knew about Melchizedek. He wanted them to forget their Jewish culture, and he wanted them to praise and serve and honor and sacrifice and glorify the Babylonian gods. Brothers and sisters, that's what we do every time we sin. Put that on your fridge. Every time I sin, I praise and serve and honor and sacrifice to and glorify the Babylonian gods, and I'm supping with them. It sort of makes you stand up a little bit, doesn't it? Because here, vessels of people. Daniel's a vessel that said, no, Nebuchadnezzar took me from the house of my God. I refuse to take part in this. You're not going to fill me with Babylonian wine. Vessels are people. Anything that happens to the vessels of God, anything at all, represents what somebody literally does to his people. And so let's just have a look at Revelation 17, because you've probably seen this before, but it's interesting just to follow through just briefly. Revelation 17, you get the harlot there, the drunken, debauched harlot of Babylon, and look what it says about her in Revelation 17. It says, this woman who sits upon a scarlet-coloured beast, in verse 4, she was arrayed in purple and scarlet. Let's put a picture up there of her. Lovely-looking lady. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and she was adorned, now take note of this, with gold and jewels and pearls. Gold, precious jewels and pearls. And she had a golden cup in her hand. Now I'm going to ask you, where do you think she got those things from? Where'd she get the gold from? Where'd she get the pearls from? Where did the precious stones come from? And I want you to answer out of Revelation. Well, yes. It is a religious war, and typical of Babylon. They're not really interested. I mean, they love money. They do. They love money. It's power and corruption. But they want to trade in the bodies and souls of men. That's true. But we're told specifically. We know where she got them from. Does anybody remember any chapters of Revelation where these exact articles are found? Yes. It's in Revelation 21. Thank you, Brother Lee. The New Jerusalem. What's New Jerusalem a picture of? What sort of a place is something that's height and length and breadth are equal? What do you call that? It's the most holy place, exactly. It's a perfect cube. It's the most holy place. It's the temple of God. In case we didn't realize it's the temple of God, in verse 22 of chapter 21, it says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. So here's a picture, Revelation 21, of immortal saints with God in Christ, and the way it's displayed in symbol is the most holy place. That is amazing. Look what it's described as. It says in verse 18 that the wall of the city was built with jasper, while the city was pure gold, she had gold. And in verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of precious jewel. She had those precious jewels. Anyone see the pearls? Verse 21, the gates were 12 pearls. She was arrayed with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She too had plundered God's temple, just like the Babylon of old. That's where she got it from. And don't think of a literal temple. Think of her in the ages gone by killing God's people. Think of anti-Semitism. Think of the Western Roman Empire not only hating literal Jews, but hating God's church, hating his ecclesia, hauling people who read the Bible and loved God to prison, putting them on the rack and treating them like they were nothing. That's what is portrayed here, by her taking those things and being drunken with the blood of the saints. And she's got the vessels out of God's house, and she mandates that everybody should drink from it. It's not that they would like you to be like them. It's not like they're suggesting that you be like them. It's not like they go, oh, let's encourage one another in love and postmodernism and post-truth. They're demanding it, and they will hate you. Every little bit of you and your families and the hatred and resentment will never, ever end. That's what they want. They hate us so much. She's drunken with the blood of the saints. And there's something, and by the way, I mean, does anybody know where, I mean, we want vengeance, don't we? I mean, on behalf of our Heavenly Father, of course, but does anybody know a good quote in Jeremiah where it's very appropriate where the vengeance of on Babylon is described in terms of the temple? Anybody know where that is? I might give you two quotes. If you keep your hand in Revelation, I will let you turn to Jeremiah, okay? Keep your hand in Revelation. We'll just quickly go back to Jeremiah. Chapter 50 is one. Look at this. How apt, therefore, when the vengeance on Babylon that God describes is couched in these words. Verse 28. A voice, Jeremiah 50, verse 20, a voice, they flee and escape from the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of Yahweh our God, the vengeance of his temple. That's us. It's got nothing to do with a literal temple. Never does. One represents the other. There we are. When God's people destroys Babylon, brings sin under control, binds the dragon, binds the kings, so that the earth is now under the influence of Christ, that's described as us, or the temple of God getting vengeance. Isn't it incredible? Turn the page, chapter 51, it's reiterated there. Yahweh stirred up the spirit, in verse 11, of the kings of the Medes, because his purpose concerning Babylon is to destroy it. For that is the vengeance of Yahweh, the vengeance of his temple. Now, you've probably seen this, if you can remember a couple of years ago. I'm not very good at doing slides, and so that's why it looks very primitive, but you get the idea there. When we look at the temple of God, the tabernacle, it's described by human parts. It has hands and feet and ribs. The high priest garment that he puts on, he puts his head through a collar that's described as having a mouth and lips. And it's not because the Hebrew is deficient and inarticulate and doesn't have enough words to describe furniture or canvas. Why do you think, and it even has abstract ideas, we've seen that before, haven't we? That the sisters are the little links that hold the curtains together, sister to sister. And the most amazing one I like, one of my favourites, is the two cherubim, brother to brother, facing brother to brother. Why does it describe it like that? Anybody care to give the obvious answer? It's because God's temple are his people. And he didn't want us to miss it. We are his temple. And this is what Babylon, he just couches it in these terms so that I think we can see just how incredibly, not just distasteful, but when vengeance comes on this system, you know it's well deserved. They have touched God's people, slain God's people, and God says, it's like they've destroyed my temple. They've taken my vessels and they've stained them with the horrible sins of Babylon. And so you can see there's a little bit of a correlation there, obviously, isn't there, between this Last Supper and Christ. And we're not going to go through that. I just want you to just take note of that. Everything that Christ stood for is the exact opposite to Babylon. Everything that Babylon could offer was the exact opposite that Christ was going to offer. It's incredible to think about. And when you go through Revelation, do you know what do you think the worst sin of Babylon is? Anybody got what do you think the worst sin of Babylon would be? This will be an interesting one. What's the... it's sort of heading along that way. I'll have to take pride, because what happens is, as a teacher, I always ask questions and the kids go, so I don't know what you're talking about. It doesn't make me feel good as a teacher, but I get it. I ask questions badly. There's one thing that Babylon would never do. There's a word that's been taken out of their dictionary. They just don't know how to say it. And it's the word sorry. And it has to do, obviously, with pride. They have committed the unforgivable sin. They have shown a pride and a stubbornness of heart that is so unreachable that they will not apologize. They will not humble themselves. They will not say sorry. And all the way through Revelation, this is what happens. God sends the seals and the trumpets, and it says, yet they did not repent. They wouldn't repent of their pride and their thefts and their sorceries, but they continued, as Daniel says, to worship the gods of gold and silver and bronze and wood and stone. They wouldn't repent. And so God sends the vials. In the effect it has on this system is that they gnaw their tongues for pain. They're in so much pain. And like, you remember being a kid before? And mum gives you that smack and you go, I'm not going to say sorry. Everyone's like, well, that's times that by a million. This is this system. Will never, ever apologize. It's got to be destroyed. And unless people don't hear and hearken to the call to come out of it, they'll be wound up, completely overwhelmed by that destruction. They refuse to repent, even though it's as if God turned the torture that medieval system had meted out to the believers. God turned it back to them and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And like a good, faithful Bible student who would never recant, that system at least is faithful in its sin. And they refuse to apologize or say sorry. It's an amazing concept. And this is this system. And I give you that picture because I want you to see, behold, the man, Belshazzar. This is what he's like. His design is to praise and honor and sacrifice and glorify the gods of Babylon and have every other nation under the sun do it as well. And at the pinnacle of that would be the Jewish people. And so we go back to Daniel chapter 5. And of course, you know, this probably wasn't on the program, a hand coming and sobering everybody up. And Belshazzar's completely, he must be such a baby anyway, because he loses, his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together, he may have even soiled himself, I don't know, but it's just, he's not a king at all. He commands all the wise men to come in. And look what it says, then all the king's wise men, verse 8, came in, but they couldn't read the writing. They didn't make known to the king the interpretation. Now, what do you think? What's interesting about that? What's interesting about the wise men saying, beats us? Yes, thanks, Brother Lee. That's in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's so cagey with them because he won't give them the details because he knows they're corrupt. But remember in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar gives the details of the dream to the wise men. And again they go, beats us. And now chapter 5, even though the audience is swayed by alcohol, and they could say anything. I mean, look, there's a bit of an incentive too, because if anyone does it, they get clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around their neck. That's got to be good. They still, it's got to be because of the influence of Babylon. They still say, no, we don't know. And they're honest. Sorry, did I say influence of Babylon? It's Thursday, I'm getting... The influence of Daniel. It's only because of Daniel's influence that they would say that. You've got to love Daniel. 84 years old, and still, even though he's lost his position, it seems, yet his legacy lives on. And we'll look at that. We'll look at that on Saturday. And I want to, by the way, I should publicly thank Nev for sort of introducing my talk for Saturday, because we're going to do the wise men on Saturday. But I won't have to cut my talk down anymore, Neville. Thank you for that. So, and then it tells us when this hand appears, where does the hand actually appear? Who wants to answer that? Where does the hand appear? It's on the wall, but there's a little bit more of, it seems, superfluous information. Yeah, opposite the lampstand. Now, there are people and there are expositors that say, well, that's probably the lampstand that Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple of the Jews. I don't really think it is, but let's just say it is. Maybe it is. What we are getting told is something we don't need to know. We don't need to know it's on the wall and across from it is a lampstand. We don't need to know that. We just need to know that there's writing on the wall. So why would it tell us? Why would it make our minds think, oh, a lampstand? What's across from the lampstand in the tabernacle? Does anybody know? Just so you need a bit of help. What do you think Belshazzar could be saying, whether consciously or unconsciously? And what do you think God's telling him? That's right. There's the table of showbread. That's about fellowship. Do you know what used to happen every single week? In a holy place, if not that holy place itself, the priests would go there, they would break bread and they would drink wine. If not standing right there in the light of the menorah, in another holy place, in some part of the tabernacle area, they would break bread, the old showbread, and they would drink wine. That's the bowls on that table of showbread, the way they kept the wine. And they would have fellowship with God. And they would talk amongst themselves about the blessing it is to lead Israel and to be priests of God and the hope that they would have. And here's Belshazzar drinking like this, thinking he's in fellowship or he's going to make God fellowship with him. And God's straight across there on the opposite wall to the lampstand. He says, I don't think so. Your party has completely finished. Your demise is at an end. I have got nothing to do with you. Not a thing. I find that little correlation of ideas amazing. And so Daniel comes in. And as we said there, it's interesting. It sobered everybody up for a little while. And look at how Daniel is announced. I mean, the queen's mother comes in. It looks like it's the queen's mother or grandmother. And it doesn't matter. It's just somebody who informs Belshazzar, the fool, that there's a forgotten advisor amongst you from the Jewish captivity who could do this. And we've just read where Belshazzar's loins were loosed and his knees were knocking together. And look at this. Daniel comes in and it says in verse 12, for as much as an excellent spirit of knowledge and understanding and interpreting dreams and showing of hard sentences, he could dissolve and dissolving of doubts, he could dissolve doubts, were found in this same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. They're exactly the same words as when the king had his joints of his loins were loosed, exactly the same thing, and his knees were knocking together. And so Daniel is linked with that. He'd been doing that for 70 years, hadn't he, through his own spirit and through his interpretations, striking fear into the Babylonian kings and filling their minds with consternation because of his ability to understand their dreams and predict the future. And you imagine the harrowing nightmares that Nebuchadnezzar had initially, and all the kings after that, knowing his interpretation of chapter 2, that one day a stone is going to strike your kingdom and grind it to powder. Daniel had done that. And now this poor savior in Babylon, Daniel, 84 years old, completely forgotten, he's brought in. Belshazzar, it appears, doesn't even know him. And I love how Daniel, in this section here, he answers him. He's not careful. He doesn't transgress any propriety. He's not rude, but he doesn't show Belshazzar much respect. He says, "You can keep all that you've offered. I don't want your gold. I don't need your cloth of purple. I don't want your trinkets and your baubles. It's not what I'm here for." And he begins to school Belshazzar, because the chapter begins with us understanding and thinking that Belshazzar had acquired all these things. And Daniel ends up telling Belshazzar, "But no, you were given them, as it was given to your father or your forefather, Nebuchadnezzar." And do you know what happened? This is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 18, "O king, the most high God, gave to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship." And you might want to highlight that, most high God again. Doesn't appear that many times. And it's the title in relation to the defeat of Babylon. And this God who is able to defeat Babylon gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and great glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, didn't take it, didn't get it of himself, it was given to him. And there's one thing about Nebuchadnezzar I want you to understand too. He failed to acknowledge that God gave it to him, as far as I know. Although it looks like he repented, although it looks like he was humbled, although it looks like he praised God, although it looks like he took God on, he just found it too difficult to say, "You've given me all this." But Daniel says that's exactly what happened. He gave it to him. And by all means, this Nebuchadnezzar was somebody to be feared, and people trembled at him because he killed whoever he wanted. He kept alive those he wanted. If he wanted to raise somebody up, he did it. If he wanted to humble somebody, he did that as well. But the problem is with Nebuchadnezzar, he got lifted up in his spirit. The word there, lifted up, is the same as when Nebuchadnezzar said, "I'm going to exalt the God of heaven." When Nebuchadnezzar lifted himself up, he lifted himself up to be godlike. He wanted to exalt himself to the position of God. And at that time, Belshazzar, Daniel's telling him, he was hardened, inflexible. You know that little proverb, as the twig is bent, so the tree is inclined? Everyone's heard that before? Right, when we're young, when you're malleable, when you're pliable, you can grow in a certain direction. You'll be taught. You will listen. Teach the kids on the bike, push them flat, skin their knees. And they come up crying to you, say, "Look, you weren't holding the handlebars." That's what they're for. And they're teachable, and they go, "Oh, okay, Dad, I get it now. Hold the handlebars, pedal." All right, that spirit to be able to be taught when we're pliable. Are we still pliable? Because if you become hardened, you can't move. Who's ever talked to a stubborn person before? Everyone nod their heads. Everyone's looked in the mirror once before. Talk to yourself and gone. I do it all the time. I look at myself and, "Matt, what are you thinking? You're an idiot. Why do you do these things? Don't be so inflexible, so stubborn." But there's a problem with being hardened by pride. And Belshazzar knew it. And the difficulty with this section is, it's because he knew it. He was embarrassed by it. He couldn't stand the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself before God. And although God had to break him, And he couldn't stand the fact that Nimrod's kingdom had been ruined by Melchizedek and his cronies like Abraham. He couldn't stand the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had submitted to this God. And when Daniel gets down there to verse 22, Daniel absolutely nails the heart of the issue. And he says to Belshazzar, "And you, his son," or descendant, "Belshazzar, you have not humbled your heart." And it's not though, it's the word because. It's because you knew all this. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house you've brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and the gods of gold, of iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. And you did this precisely because you were embarrassed and because you knew that Nebuchadnezzar extolled that God. And you go, "Well, what's the difference, Matt? They were all because." I'll tell you why. I'm a teacher and I know the difference. And I work with kids all the time. There's a line over here. There's the line. In the playground, it's out of bounds. All right, you go over there, you're on detention. It's simple. There's the line. The kids play handball. They know where the line is. Sometimes the ball goes over the line. They go, they go and get the ball. They run back. And I'm over here going, detention. Right? I see them. Catch them. And they go, "I'm sorry, sir. I didn't mean to." I go, "I know, but you're still on detention. You shouldn't have gone over there. You ask me. I'll get it for you. It's dangerous." Right? Now, other kids, that type of kid, though, this is the one, like, though they knew they shouldn't be over there, they still went and got it. But here's this other sort of kid. Oh, and they're out there. They're probably here. I think I know them so well because I was once like it. Because the teacher said it's out of bounds. "Look, you're not allowed over there." "Oh, yeah? Is that right? What do you mean with this? Throw the ball over." You see the difference? Everyone knows it. We've all done it. You feel it. And you just want to go, "Ah!" Well, this is what God was going to do to Belshazzar. And Daniel got him for it because you knew it. That's the difference. Nebuchadnezzar was a though type of king. Though he knew better, though he failed before, kept falling on his face, though seven times on your face you keep standing up, Belshazzar was a because. And he would not be told. We don't want to be a because type of king in our own life, brothers and sisters. And yet we've all done it. I know I have. I feel sorry for my teachers. I really do. I can definitely sympathize with them. So here we are. We get to this point now. And I don't think there's anything mysterious about this. I don't think the hand covered it and people couldn't read it. What to say? I think it's just normal script, Chaldean script. They could read it. They knew it went many, many, tekel, you fasten. And they knew it meant count, weighed, or numbered, weighed, and probably divided. But they didn't have a clue what it meant. That's what I think. They came in, they looked many, many, I don't know. What? Is that even a sentence? What's it mean? Daniel comes in, he knows instantly. God gives him the interpretation, or Daniel's so wise he can see it. He says, "Well, it's obvious, isn't it? God's counted your days. He's numbered you, Belshazzar." It wasn't very hard to count you up either. He's numbered you. And he's weighed you and he's found you completely insufficient. Nothing morally good about you. It's put against chapter 4, chapter 5, is so we can see the difference. Difference between the those, though we've done bad things before, we keep failing, and because God said, don't do something. It's precisely why you do it. You've been weighed up. Morally insufficient. You're as light as air. And parson means divided. Two minors, parson. And apparently not only does it mean divided, but it's a similar word to Persians. And so Daniel, he makes that link. And some have even said it's like a merchant's shout, as if God's auctioning off Babylon, reckoned at a minor, a shekel, and two half minors. It's going, gone. That's all it's worth. And it's interesting to think about this. This servant here of God telling them, this is what you are, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, drunken, he says, oh, thanks for that. Gives him the gold chain, the purple robe, which may be a nice way of signaling him out. So when Cyrus the Persian comes in, that's the Daniel. That's the awesome Daniel that everybody in the empire knows about. And maybe he does know about him. Wouldn't have taken him long to find out about Daniel once Daniel started opening up the prophecies of Isaiah and saying, here, have a look at this. Here's your name. I've been expecting you. Does anybody know anything significant about the numberings and the weighings of people and how God numbers and weighs things? It's probably me again asking a badly worded question. What about Ezra? Anybody know what they did when Cyrus the Persian, who's coming in this night, within a year, gives his decree, and he's the first king, by the way, who says, you know what? We should have a look at it. I want to show it to you because we do have, would you believe, 5 minutes. Ezra chapter 1. It's really exciting. Here's this King Cyrus. And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Ezra 1, the word of Yahweh by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up, or Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. And he put it in writing. Look at what it says. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me. Isn't that wonderful? Directly after, Daniel said to Belshazzar, you got no idea. God gave to Nebuchadnezzar all the kingdom. He's given it to you. Cyrus is the first one to acknowledge it. He's given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build for him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And in connection with that, he goes and gives instruction to one of his officers to take out all the vessels that related to the Jewish temple from out of the house of the God of Babylon. And guess what he does with them? He numbers them all. 1, 2, 3. He weighs them all out. He numbers them. And in chapter 8, it says he weighs them. They're actually weighed and numbered. Exactly the opposite to what, well, it's the same thing that's happening here in Babylon. When they go back to Jerusalem, they weighed and counted all the consecrated vessels. They were weighed and numbered for the service, for holiness to God. And Babylon is weighed and numbered for exactly the same purpose, and it's found wanting, and God is not having a bar of that. It's not having anything to do with his temple. And in keeping with our theme of the Last Supper, can anybody remember those type of ideas in relation to Judas Iscariot? Zechariah tells us that Christ was weighed for 30 pieces of silver, weighed out to Judas. And when he hung himself, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. Isn't that incredible? Brother Nev gave me that this morning. I thought, I'm going to tell everybody that. Thank you, Brother Nev. But there's Judas, as stubborn, as proud, and as proud as Babylon. It's incredible, isn't it? I don't want to be there, brothers and sisters. Why was Babylon destroyed? Because it elevated itself to heaven. It worshipped itself. It installed itself as God. Every time you say, yeah, I know God said not to envy, but you know what? I don't care. I'm going to envy. I'm going to allow myself to be completely swallowed up by covetousness right now. You've installed yourself as God because you are to be obeyed, not God. And whenever God says you should be loyal, and you go, well, I don't have to be loyal. They weren't loyal to me those 10 times. Your word is to be obeyed. Your worth in your commandments are much better than God's. That's installing yourself as God, exalting yourself to the heavens. That's why Babylon was destroyed. And the worst thing, because we all do it, all of us install ourselves as God every single day of our lives. But there's one word in our vocabulary which we can't forget. And all of us have to become better at saying it. What's that word? That's right, sorry. Sorry. Start meaning it, start saying it more often. God can work with that. But you see, Babylon is completely unrepentant.